you so much, guys. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's go to 1 John, the book of 1 John and chapter number 2. Although we're going to look in chapter number 1 quite extensively as well this morning, so you may want to keep your finger kind of right there, ready to turn the page back and forth. We want to continue our discussion or take up the task, as it were, of diminishing doubt. That's what we've been talking about now for a couple of weeks, and we want to continue that discussion this morning. And what I want to do is I want to let the magnificent statement of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5 that we looked at last week be our guide. For freedom, Christ has set you free. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Remember that last week what we saw was that through the marvelous work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, you and I have been set free this morning. That is such a great truth, and I hope you'll hang on to it. For freedom, Christ has set you free. That the marvelous work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary gave you freedom. Now, that doesn't mean that we've been set free to live immoral lives, nor have we been set free to live our lives with a singular purpose of pleasure, right? Paul's statement there is precise. For the purpose of freedom, or to grant freedom to you, Christ has set you free. But the nature of that freedom was the finished work, or a specific condition, that is, the condition in which man finds himself always trying to earn God's favor. And so Paul is saying in that moment that you and I have been set free from that condition. When man is always striving to do the next thing that God requires, but he does not do it out of a heart of love, it is that condition that Paul is saying, you and I have been set free. And he's always striving to do the next right thing because God requires it, and he sees it as an opportunity to earn God's favor, to earn God's acceptance, or to show that he is worthy of God's acceptance. Paul says that you and I have been set free from that mindset. That is, that complicated grace, that view that sees our salvation resting in what we do, Paul says, for freedom from that, for the purpose of freedom, to grant freedom to you, Christ has set you free. That's the objective measure of faith this morning, that you and I have been set free not to live immoral lives, but rather to do the right thing on the basis of the love that has been poured into our hearts through the work of Christ on our behalf. The importance of Galatians 5, therefore, is the clear foundation that it lays in the face of doubt, that our salvation this morning does not rest in anything that you and I do, but rather our salvation rests in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. So we're free. We're free not to live immoral lives, but we're free from that worry, from that struggle, from that pain, from that ideology, from that mindset that says, I must always do the next right thing because in doing so, God is then going to give me his favor. I've been set free from that because of the finished work of Christ on my behalf. Now, you all probably already assumed if we're going to have a discussion on doubt, the most common book of the Bible to examine is the book of 1 John. And naturally, I wanted to turn there. And we're going to look there not only this morning, but over the next couple of weeks as the apostle, the great apostle of love, lays out the case for assurance, or he gets rid of doubt, as it were. That's his reason for writing. In 1 John chapter 1, the apostle lays out his case for assurance, and he does so, he says, by telling us the words of Christ that our joy might be complete. The apostle understood a great truth this morning, that when the believer lives in doubt, he lives without joy. I want to think about for just a few moments before we get into our discussion on assurance, I want to think about that one little word this morning, joy. Have you ever met those Christians, right, that just live their lives so full of Christ that it seems like they just love life? They've got a smile on their face. They seem to enjoy the company of others. They seem unforced to always be full of life and joy. They're cracking jokes, right, and they're having fun. They just enjoy life. They're full of joy. And when you ask them why, it seems to be because of that connection that they have in Christ. Then on the other hand, you meet those folks that are just always not full of joy, right? I'm not going to go so negative this morning, but they just kind of always seem to be down on the world. They walk around as though there's this cloud hanging over their head. They're just waiting for stuff to fall on them, right? Well, the problem with joy in our society is that we have a position on it as a society that says that our joy is always the result of our possessions, of our circumstances, of what's going on, of the setting around us, and therefore so many people are absent of the joy that the apostle writes about. As I was preparing for this morning, I thought about a story. I'm not sure where I heard it along the way, but it's a French fable about a cobbler who wrestled with the problem of joy. And it goes a little bit like this. It says, there once was a cobbler who was happy and contented man. People who passed by his shop laughed and waved when they saw him singing at the top of his voice while he was fixing shoes. Many people stopped in his shop just to bask in the warmth of his smile. You've met such men, right, and such women. One of the people in the town who observed the cobbler was a banker who sang little, and he smiled even less. He seldom slept well, and at first he was irritated by the cobbler's happy disposition, but as the days passed by, he began to be attracted by the man. Finally, one day he decided to visit the cobbler and discover the secrets of his happiness. After the two men chatted for a while, the banker inquired, "What is the secret of your happiness, good sir?" The cobbler said that it was really no secret at all. He said that he wasn't always so full of joy, that he said that his attitude somewhere along the way had changed when he woke up one day and he began to count his many blessings. He recognized that he was blessed with a wonderful family, and he had a roof over his head and a trade to make a living at. He decided then and there to always be happy and thankful for the blessings of his life. The banker, who was so overwhelmed by that simple yet profound philosophy of life that he wanted to reward the man, the cobbler, for his kindness, he asked to him, "Do you make much money as a cobbler?" That, leave it to a banker, right? Do you make much money as a cobbler? The cobbler said, "No, many times people don't want to buy new shoes. So most of my income comes from shoe repairs. Also, I close my shop on feast days in honor of the saints. However, my family does not go without too much." The banker then reached into his pocket and he pulled out a purse containing 300 gold coins. He offered them to the cobbler and he said, "Take this as a sign of my gratitude and use the money as you need it." Overjoyed, the cobbler thought that this was a newly acquired fortune. His life would forever be better because of this one great gift. So he quickly went home and he buried the gold in his backyard. The succeeding days, however, brought him many changes. He often left the shop in the middle of the day to go home and to make sure that no one had dug up and stolen his new fortune. He began to lose sleep at night, obsessing that someone might try to break into the backyard and steal his money in the dark of night. Old friends noticed that he was not as cheerful as he was before and that he didn't seem to sing like he once did. They also noticed that he often seemed suspicious when someone stopped in the shop just to sit and chat with him. Finally, one day the cobbler dug up his treasure and he paid the banker a visit. "Thanks for your generous gift," he said, "but I cannot really afford to be the owner of the gold coins. Please take your money back so I may enjoy music, sleep, and my friends again. It seems that when I buried my money, I buried my joy at the same time." Our world, it lives in a culture that says that joy is the result of ensuing possessions, of what we have, of if we just have enough things, if we have the right amount of money, if we have the right possessions, if we live in the right neighborhood, if we have all of these things, then all of a sudden we will have joy. And that's not the concept that John writes about here, as he says that he's writing these things so that our joy may be complete there in verse number 4 of chapter number 1. He's speaking of a different type of joy. He's speaking of a joy that is not conceived as a result of gaining possessions of gold and silver or friends or companions. He envisions there a person whose heart is filled with joy because it is full of Christ. One's joy is complete when his life is hidden fully in the person and work of Jesus. And that's what John knew. Listen again in chapter 1, in verses 1 to 4, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life," he says, "the life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." John envisioned a day when believers lived in full joy, in complete joy, as though they were wanting nothing. And the reason they were wanting nothing was because their hearts were firmly convicted. He uses the word fellowship. Their hearts were in full fellowship with the Father through the finished work of Jesus on their behalf. Or in other words, their joy was complete because their hearts were fully surrendered to Christ. Beloved, this is at the very heart of what we've been discussing when we talk about doubt, because doubt destroys joy, doesn't it? And so the apostle picks up the pen to discuss the assurance of our hope. He understood that if you have doubt in your life, then you will also not have joy. That if you lose that assurance of your salvation, if you lose that conviction that you are fully found in Christ, that you cannot live in real peace, that joy will be stripped away from you. And because of that, he says, I don't want that to be your life. I want you to be filled with joy. He understood, as the apostle did, the fruits of the Spirit were love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. He understood that when a person was not living in the assurance of the hope of the gospel, that joy would be ripped from their lives and this would be problematic. To understand assurance, the apostle begins in a familiar place in chapter number 1, and he writes about the objective measure of our faith. And by that, what I mean is objective speaks to what is unchanging. It's not determined by circumstances or emotions of the heart, nor any other condition of mankind. He begins by discussing what is it that is unchanging that you can rest all of your hope in. Then the following chapters are going to be about what we call the subjective measure of faith. And by subjective, what we're talking about are those things which appear to be changing from the outside. To discuss assurance, the apostle begins with what is unchanging, what is stable, what is constant, what is immovable. And what is that? What is unchanging is the same truth that Paul laid out in Galatians 5. And John eloquently addresses it one more time, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 1. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is the objective measure of faith? What is the objective thing upon which our assurance rests this morning? What is that which never changes? What is that which is stable? No matter what is going on around me, what is the one thing that never changes? And John says, it is simply this. It is the gospel that Jesus Christ, the blood of him, cleanses us from our sin. And if we say this morning that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But on the other hand, by contrast, if we confess that sin, we have a faithful God and Savior who forgives us our sins and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. In other words, what was unchanging and what our assurance rests on this morning, what is stable in the midst of every circumstance and life situation is simply this, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sin. Nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we can do that makes God say, now I accept you. But rather, the one thing that is unchanging is the finished work of Christ on our behalf. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all of our sin. Think on those words for a moment. What he's saying here is that the cross was a complete and full work in your life. It cleansed us, speaking of its nature. That is, that Jesus did not simply cover up the sin, nor did he simply put it away, but the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary thoroughly washed you and rid you of that dirty sin, of that stain, of all of that which separated you from a holy God. And then he lays out the breadth of that work. He says that it cleanses us from all sin. Then you go down in verse number, at the end there in verse number, I believe it's number 9, and he says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, the apostle is saying that what is not changing is the fact that Jesus, his work on the cross of Calvary, cleanses us, it rids us of the stain of sin, but it also is thorough in that it is all sin, all unrighteousness. Jesus did not simply cover up our past, nor the present, nor even the future, but rather he cleanses us from all that was, all that is, and all that will ever be. He cleanses us from the thought, from the word, from the deed itself. He cleanses us from every ounce of unrighteousness within us. In the simplest of terms, the apostle lays out the argument of Galatians 5 one more time, that the unchanging root of our hope this morning is not in our ability, but the unchanging root of our hope is the gospel or the work of Christ on our behalf. It is by faith that we accept that work. But in here lies the problem, isn't it? When I say that you can have faith this morning, that you can have full assurance in the work of Christ on your behalf, that you must accept it by faith, the question becomes, how do I know that I've accepted it? And at the root of that question is the question about what faith is altogether. What is faith? What's a definition? Malcolm Muggeridge, he's one of my favorite authors to read. He gets to the heart of the issue, and when he wrote, people think of faith as being something that you don't really believe, a device in helping you believe simply it. Of course, that is quite wrong, he says. As Pascal says, faith is a gift of God. It is different from the proof of it. It is the kind of faith God himself places in the heart, of which the proof is often the instrument. He says of it too that it is the heart which is aware of God and not reason. That is what faith is, God perceived by the heart and not by reason. What Muggeridge was saying was he was describing a condition of faith, and that is people say, I believe, but in their hearts they condemn themselves, right? They say, I believe, but then in their hearts there's this nagging voice that says, are you really sure about this? Are you certain that this is really what you believe? And doubt begins to erode what we consider faith to be. But Muggeridge captured the beautiful truth of Scripture. He says, faith is God's gift to you this morning. It's something that God has given to you. It's not something that you conjure up. It's not something that you earn, but rather it is a gift that is given and received. You say, if only I could have enough reasons to believe this morning, enough evidence, then I would stop doubting. Then my doubt would go away. But faith is a possession of the heart, not of the mind. That's what Muggeridge was saying. Faith is not something that you fully understand in the mind or you engage in intellectual capacity, but rather faith is something that is perceived in the heart itself. Now, I want to be clear. I don't want you to misunderstand me this morning. There is ample evidence of God's existence. And there is ample evidence that Jesus was God incarnate. And this Muggeridge knew. Muggeridge was a great defender of the Christian faith. But after a lifetime of searching and later years spent trying to defend the Christian faith or what he had received in Christ, Muggeridge was convinced that faith was not something intellectually obtained, but rather it was a freely given gift of God himself. This is what Paul would write in Ephesians 2, that you and I are saved by faith, and this not of ourselves, but rather as the gift of God. That truth is fundamental, for this is where the apostle begins his dialogue. He writes in the first verse that he is delivering what has been given to him from the beginning, what they had heard, what they had seen, what they had touched, what they had experienced with all of their senses. And what was that? It was the person of Jesus Christ. The apostle knew that Christ proclaimed was the only source of joy because Christ alone could be the instrument of faith. As he declared Christ, his prayer was that God would give the gift of faith, and in response to that, the people's joy would be made complete. So the question remains this morning, how do I know I have received this gift? If the gift of grace through faith is what satisfies, if what is what bonds my assurance, if the gift of faith is what roots me and my knowledge that I am truly saved this morning, that I know that I know that I know, if that is what it is, then how do I know that I have possessed that gift? How do I know that God has given it to me? You see, this is where the doubt struggle begins, right? Because if faith wasn't the gift of God, if it was something that we do, then we think to ourselves, then all of a sudden we could earn it. We would do X, Y, and Z, and then all of a sudden we would go, ha ha, now I've received it. But when we are taught that faith is the gift of God, we say, but how do I know that I have gotten it? Well, to answer that part of the question, John turns to what we call the subjective measures of faith. They are proofs, but they are proofs that do not stand by themselves. They're not to stand alone, for they change, or at least the perception of them change. There are seasons in which we're going to see these things in our lives, and seasons when they may appear more distant or more absent, as it were. They're subjective because they are in the view of the reader. In other words, each of us is called to examine ourselves as he picks up the pen and he writes of these things. Each of us is to examine ourselves and whether they are present in our own lives by the conclusions drawn or not drawn on the basis of objectivity. In other words, I don't look around and say, well, I don't see this in your life. John is saying you got to look in your own life and see whether you see these things in yourself. We all fail. So, if we simply apply them legalistically, then we have problems as we go forward because we might draw the wrong conclusions. Therefore, they are meant to only aid us in our self-examination. If we find in ourselves these characteristics, then our hearts are to be comforted. That's what he's about to endeavor in. These subjective measures of faith that cannot stand alone, but they must be examined within each of our lives. And if we examine them and we say, well, I see them at work, then we can have assurance. And if we don't, then we have to ask some more questions. The first measurement of the examination in the is the lifestyle that we engage in. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, my little children, he says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, he says, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. You remember that John was the great apostle of love, right? Though on one occasion he did not seem to be that apostle of love. You remember on one occasion John wanted to call down fire from heaven on an entire village. Right? That's some real love, right? He comes back and he tells Jesus that, hey, we tried to tell these people about you and they would not receive us, so will you call down fire from heaven like Elijah did? That is an evangelism strategy, right? These folks will not listen to us, so just burn them up. It'd just be easier if you'd do that, God, right? That's John's explanation. But something happened in the life of John over the years, and all of a sudden, we see him at the end of his gospel, and we see him in his writings in a totally different template than what we had originally imagined. Somewhere along the way, God had rounded off the edges, had taken away all of that racism and ethnic cleansing and purity, but rather, God had done a work in his life and changed his mindset so that we would come to call him as the apostle of love. After the work of Christ, he seems to have been a totally different person. He was a temperate voice of communicated love. Well, that's what he does here in this chapter. He speaks to the heart of an issue. My little children, can you hear the love just oozing out of that? My little children, I am writing these things so that you may sin not. John, as he wrote to his people as their great beloved apostle and pastor, he didn't look at them with all of their mistakes, but rather he looked at them through a lens of the gospel. And he says, I want you to know that I write these things for a purpose, and that purpose is that you would not be ruled by sin. He did so because he understood the danger of doubt this morning, beloved. Doubt leads to sin. Remember in our first couple of weeks, we talked about where doubt comes from. And I would remind you this morning that in that discussion, what we discovered was that doubt itself is not sin. The problem with doubt is that doubt ultimately leads us to sin. It was doubt combined with an opportunity in the Garden of Eden that ultimately led to the first sin, and that is still true today. This morning, if you doubt, if you struggle, that doubt itself is not the sin. It's a part of the human condition. But doubt leads us to sin, and John recognizes this, and he says, I am writing these things. I'm going to write on assurance. I'm going to write on hope. I'm going to write on your understanding of why you know that you know that you know that you have been found in Christ. I'm writing these things so that you may sin not. See, what happens in our lives is the doubter begins to believe that the gospel was nothing more than a Sunday school story. And suddenly he has no purpose. When he begins to reject the gospel, he begins to re-examine his entire life. And when he begins to examine his life, he finds that he has no purpose apart from Christ. And so the only thing left to live for is pleasure. You got to live for just making sure you got everything in the world you want. But the problem with pleasure is it always leaves you unfulfilled. The believer begins to doubt and he gives up the effort of holiness, right? He begins to think to himself, well, if I'm not really saved, then what's the purpose of trying to hold back? What's the purpose in trying not to sin? Because after all, if I'm not really saved, it doesn't matter anyway. This is how doubt leads us into sin. It's one defeat followed by another defeat followed by another defeat. Sin did not satisfy, but it only awakened the depth of our sorrow, and the doubter just goes further and further into the rabbit hole. And so John gets to the heart of the condition, and he says, in order to remove doubt, I do so because I want you to be able to live in peace. You don't have to live with that doubt. You don't have to live with that sorrow. You don't have to live in the rabbit hole, as it were. You don't have to live in that constant strife. I write these things that your joy may be complete and that you may sin not. I write these things so that you may begin to reject sin because your heart is satisfied in Christ. But almost as soon as he picks up the words and he writes them on the paper for us, he knows the ultimate objection. When he says, I write these things so that you may sin not, immediately the Christian responds and says, but I've already sinned. I can't work backward, John. I've got to do something about what's already happened. I need to know about what to do with sin after the fact. I don't need to even think about the future, John. I want you to know, how do I deal with what has happened back here? And so he writes, but if anyone has sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. See, beloved, the source of our joy, Christ, is so because of his continual work on our behalf. You see, he stands in our place. John writes in this moment, I'm writing these things so that you might not sin. And when the believer responds back with, but I've already sinned, John says, it's okay. I want you to know it's okay because we have a righteous advocate on our behalf. You know what that word advocate means? Means that it speaks of one who publicly supports or recommends another. Consider the monumental measure of such a statement. He says, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The very moment in which Christ should turn away from us, he does the unimaginable. When I sin, Christ should turn tail and run. He should stand before the Father and say, I didn't die for this. I didn't die that he could continue in that. I didn't die for that. And yet John says that Jesus actually does quite the opposite. In that moment when I sin, he says that Jesus stands in the place and he recommends me. He stands on my behalf. He advocates on my behalf. And he says he's a worthy advocate, for he is the righteous one or the perfect one. In other words, as he stands in the court, John says that in that moment when I sin, while it should have been left to unflattering, unsavoring people to try to defend me because that was the only people that could support me, in its place, what I actually have is the perfect one, the righteous one. And he stands there on my behalf and he tells the Father, I died for this. I died for this. This one is mine. John says that he is our propitiation. That's a big word. But it speaks of one who is being offered as a sin offering, and it's significant. Propitiation in their world was an offering that was given to appease the anger of a god, right? If they were out on the sea and the sea was rough and billowing and they thought their ship was going to be destroyed, they would offer a propitiation. It was an offering to try to get God's anger away from them. And John uses that word specifically here to speak of Jesus and his work, but he says that Jesus didn't offer a propitiation, but that Jesus was the propitiation himself. In other words, how does Jesus advocate on my behalf? How does he recommend me to the Father when I sin? He is the propitiation. He is the sin offering so that God, the Father's anger might be appeased against me. And John says that he was such for the whole world. By that, he doesn't mean that his death was universal in its application, because the whole world's not saved today. Not everybody has believed in Christ and therefore will reap the rewards of his death, but rather he's speaking of his death being universal in its offering. He is the only source, John is saying, of favor to the Father for the people of Africa and India, Indonesia, China, Russia, America, Sweden, Finland, and across the globe. There is only one source this morning. There is only one remedy for sin. There is only one place of acceptance for mankind. No other remedy in all the world except the remedy that is found in Christ Jesus. You'll find nothing else except what is found in Christ. John says he is our propitiation, not only ours, but for the whole world. Verse number 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And this is the part that we're all drawn to. How do I know that I know that I know? He says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Lest you think for a moment that we get off easy living in the New Testament days. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he makes clear his strict guidelines for his followers, doesn't he? He says of them that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, no one will enter into the kingdom of heaven. In verse number 20 of Matthew chapter 5. And then he goes on a long discourse about anger and lust and divorce. And all throughout it, he continually says to them, you've heard it said that you shall not murder, but I say to you, and he takes it to a further degree, and he says, if a man harbors anger in his heart, right? John says here in this moment, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Well, how in the world could you ever do that, right? Verse number 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, he says, is a liar and the truth is not in him. And so again, the believer responds, I've sinned. I'm without hope. This isn't hopeful at all. How can I be sure of my salvation? I've not kept his commandments. I've thought things that I shouldn't have thought. I've harbored anger in my heart. I've thought things that shouldn't have ever taken place. Even though I might not have done the deed themselves, I'm still helpless, right, John? Because I've not kept his commands in the same way. Two things I want you to know this morning if you feel a little bit hypocritical when you hear these words. First of all, I want you to know that you are. There's no need to deny it. It's okay. We're all hypocritical. Second of all, you are not alone. I'm right there with you this morning. If you look at your life and you hear these words when he says in this moment, by this you will know that you have come to know him if you keep his commandments, and you say to yourself, well, I've not kept his commandments, I want you to know that you are not alone in that. We are all in the same boat. Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote in the Scarlet Letter this quote, and it's really, I found it by chance a couple of weeks ago as I was talking to Brother Mark, and it's really continued to work on me. He wrote this, he says, no man for any considerable period can wear one face to himself and another to the multitude without finally getting bewildered as to which of the two might be true. Nathaniel Hawthorne said, you know, we have a real problem of hypocrisy. And man's problem is that when he tries to live one way over here and another way over here, it doesn't take long before him to get bewildered as to which is really the representation of who he is. When I say to you this morning, by this we know that we have come to know him, that we keep his commandments, there's a part of you that says, I am trying to keep his commandments. I'm living very publicly my faith in Christ. I'm doing all that I can. But in your heart you go, but I know that there's still some things that have been left undone. There's still some thoughts that have been left unbridled. And so the source of doubt is our knowledge ultimately of self. But verses 5 and 6 get hold our key. He says, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. John says, first of all, that salvation is both a certainty and a process. Notice that he says that when we keep his word, the love of God is perfected. That is both a conditional statement and a time-sensitive statement. It is conditional, meaning that the love of God is perfected based upon our keeping of his word. In other words, the more I keep his word, the more the love of God is being perfected in my life. It is time-sensitive in that it is a progress. It is not a momentary conclusion, but it is an increasing reality. You are being perfected this morning. Not that you are perfect, but you are being perfected as you live to keep his word. That's what John is saying. Second, there's an admonition that the one who claims to live in the light ought to walk in the same light. In other words, he's saying that you and I should be modeling the person of Christ in our disposition, in our attitude, in our actions, in our speech. But here's the key to the terminology. He says to walk. John is not speaking of every single action you do in the day. He is speaking of a lifestyle. Are there gaps along the way? You betcha. Are some days more difficult than others? Absolutely. But he speaks of a general manner of life. In other words, he's saying in this moment, would it be said of you that you strived in your life to live a consistent Christ-like life? John is not saying you can know this morning that you have come to know him if you've been perfect since you've placed your faith in Jesus. He's not saying you can know that you have come to know him when you are actually living out the gospel every day. He's saying you can look at your life and see a manner of life that desires to live out the gospel. And if that's there, then you can know that you have come to know him. And the reason why is because such a lifestyle is not natural to man. You see, we live in a world that convinces us, and it doesn't even have to work too hard to do so. We live in a world that convinces us that everything that we need to seek after is self. But the command of Christ, the call of Christ, is to deny self. It's not a matter this morning of whether or not you failed along the way. He crossed that bridge in chapter 1. Whoever says that he has no sin is a liar. If you looked at me this morning and said, you know, after I came to faith in Christ, I never made another mistake, I would repeat back to you what John said. You're a liar and the truth is not in you. Because that's not us. The question is not whether or not you've been perfect since you placed your faith in Christ. The question is whether or not the focus of your lifestyle, the attempt of your living, the purpose of your program is to walk in the light, to be like Christ. I do not worry this morning about believers who fail. I want you to know that. Oftentimes people say, I need to talk to you about something, but I want you to think down on me, or I don't want you to think bad about this or that. I want you to know, I don't worry about believers who fail. I worry about the person who professes faith but does not attempt to live the manner of life that Christ lived. I recognize that failure is a part of your life. It's a part of my life. We all have what I call those supermarket moments, right? When we lose our cool. The cash register's not working. They obviously didn't know I was coming in because they would have had another teller, right? You know, those supermarket moments, we all have them. But the question is whether or not, if the whole life is viewed in a general sense, are you actually attempting to live the manner of life like Christ? Dr. Adrian Rogers used to say, if you were put on trial by a jury of your friends this morning, would they find you guilty of being a Christian? This is why it's so subjective in this moment. It's a subjective measure of faith. There are some people out there who are fooling other people. I thought of John Newton, who once famously quipped, he said, if ever I reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some that I had not thought to see there. Second, to miss some I had expected to see there. And third, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there. There are folks out there that fool us. There are folks out there that live out the manner of life publicly that may make us think that they are believers. And so for that reason, it's a subjective measure. Further, it's subjective because of inconsistencies along the times. In other words, it may at times be said that I'm living out the model of Christ, and then at other times, I may walk into Sunday school, and what did you call it this morning, your grumpy voice? I walk into Sunday school with my grumpy voice, and at that moment, I might not be living out the model of Christ, right? And in that moment, does that mean I've gone from saved to lost? No. But the apostle's message is to ask whether when you examine the whole of your life, do you see in yourself a desire to live out the gospel?
to model the character of Christ, not whether or not you failed along the way, but when you examine the whole of your life, do you desire to live out the character of Christ? And if you say this morning, I want to keep the word of Christ, but sometimes I fail, but I'm attempting the best I can to live out my faith to those around me, John says that you can know that you have come to know him, because such a desire is not natural. What never changes this morning in the hope of our salvation is the work of Christ on our behalf. You cannot fall in and out of salvation because it does not rest on your ability to keep it. It rests on the finished work of Christ. My salvation this morning rests in him and in him alone. Christ is my faithful advocate, and in those moments when he should walk away from me, he stands on my behalf and recommends me. I don't know how you're not excited about that. Maybe you haven't failed as much as I have this week, right? But I marvel at those moments when Christ should walk away from me that he actually stands and recommends me. Salvation comes by grace alone through faith alone. So how do I know that I have received that precious gift of faith? Well, John says the first subjective proof is the manner of life that you're living. Am I living out the gospel, the work of Christ? Is the overall manner of my life consistent with the person of Jesus? The truth is that only you can answer that question this morning. I can't answer it for you. Just like you can't answer that when it comes to me. If you asked Miss Christie, she'd say absolutely not, at least Monday through Friday, right? 9 a.m. to 5 p.m., right? If you asked Miss Kelly, I don't know what she'd say, right? But then maybe you ask somebody else and they say, oh yeah, you know, I've never heard him say a crossword, you know? My point is that that's not a question that somebody else can answer for you. It's a question you have to answer within yourself. It's a question, an examination that has to be internal. Therefore, I would only conclude with these words this morning. If you examine your life and you see in it a desire to live for Christ, then your heart should rest. You should be at peace. For such a life is not natural. If you see in yourself a life, a desire to die to self, if you see in yourself a desire to reject the culture, if you see in yourself a desire to reject pleasure, those are all anti-cultural. And therefore, John says you can have great faith. You can have hope that you have come to know him. It's not natural to want to be ruled and governed by any law, let alone a moral one. But on the other hand, if you examine your life this morning and you don't see the evidence of a desire to live for Christ, then you have to come to terms with that. If you look at your life and you say, I really just don't care, I don't desire, not have I failed, but I don't desire to live for Christ, then you have to come to terms with that. And how do you come to terms with that? John said, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning and for the opportunity you've given us to come together and to be reminded of the assurance you wish for us to have. You wish for us to have hope and joy and our joy to be complete in our lives this morning. And the only way for our joy to be complete is when our hearts are full of Christ. This morning we have indeed been set free, and that for those purposes your Son gave us that freedom. He has set us free from the bondage of continually trying to earn our salvation or to earn your favor. He has set us free from this mindset that says I must do a certain amount of good things and then all of a sudden I will receive your favor. You have freed us from that in your Son Jesus this morning. By what he did on the cross of Calvary, I can place full faith and trust in that and in that alone, and that never changes. He is a faithful God this morning. When I sin, I need only to come to terms with that, to come face to face with that, to repent of that with you. And when I do so, even though he should run away, Jesus stands in my place and he recommends me. That is unchanging this morning, and that's the great hope of our salvation. Despite the politics might change and economics might change and the political forces around us and circumstances, situations, friendships, families, all of those things might change, there's one thing that doesn't change this morning, that Jesus Christ died on my behalf, and when I come to terms with my sin and I confess my need for him and place full faith in him, this morning I can be set free knowing that he has indeed paid the penalty on my behalf. this morning, that does not change. Despite my wheat, despite my circumstances, despite anything else that is going on in life, that does not change. That work on my behalf is totally objective. It never changes. He advocates on my behalf. But I recognize that still in many is that lingering question. But how do I know that I've really received that gift? How do I know that I've really been changed? How do I know that I've really accepted the gift of grace given to me in faith? John wanted to assure our hearts. He did not want to condemn us. For those reasons, he continually points us back to your son Jesus over and over again. That when we look at our lives and we see sin, the proper response is simply to come to Christ because he is our advocate. But this morning, my prayer is that your word might begin to assure some hearts. That folks might look at their lives this morning, that I might have greater assurance even in my own life as I walk away from this place knowing that if I desire to live for you, that's not a natural desire. You've brought that desire in me. This morning, would you assure our hearts and comfort them and give peace in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a short refrain of an invitation. You respond as the Lord leads.